We've hit some hard areas. Jesus has talked about hypocrisy and the levels of hypocrisy in all of our lives to some degree and how that hit us. And then covetousness last time. And this time he hits the issue of faithfulness. Faithfulness in light of his soon return, who will be faithful to the very end. You know, I'm amazed at how the world views so often the things of God and Christianity, the end of the world and that sort of thing. They, you know, it's kind of like a fringe thing in their mind. But it's amazing to me also that God is actually bringing more and more testimony and witness of who he is, which I believe signals to me that it's just like our God. It's just what I would think God would do in the end. As time gets closer for his return, he's going to let all the stops out. He's going to bring every opportunity possible to bear upon people to hear the scriptures. Just as he did with his people before judgment of the Babylonians came. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet and opportunity after opportunity and every chance imaginable until the time of the end came and they were carried away to Babylon. So God is like that. He gives people opportunities. And when I think of the Columbine situation and how the gospel went forth over CNN of all places to the whole world, as that was strongly testified of the nature of Jesus and what he did there, and with Wedgwood Bible Baptist Church and also with Payne Stewart. I don't know how many of you got a chance to see any of the memorial, but an incredible testimony of this man's life as a legacy, because he was on fire for the Lord. And those who died in the plane, many of them were on fire Christians. And so I think of this and I think, well, you know, why did this happen? And yet look how God has used this. He brought him home and, you know, the family's going to suffer that loss, but the world has had an opportunity to hear where they may not have ever had an opportunity to hear about the gospel. As Tom Lehman and a few other golfers give strong testimony. So it's been an incredible thing. And I think that, again, we're seeing more and more little snippets of opportunity that people can have to come to realize Jesus is Lord and he is coming back. Well, Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples in verse 35. And he said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and so find them, blessed are those servants." Incredible picture here in this first illustration Jesus gives, because the scene is midnight, sort of. The master of the house is not yet there, although is expected at any moment. His servants are busy in preparing for his return. This would have not been an uncommon thing in the wedding celebrations of that day, as oftentimes when they would go out to celebrate the wedding, it could be at midnight when the bridegroom went to pick up his bride and the attendants needed to be ready. Blessed are those servants who are ready when the master returns to the house. So this first illustration is this waiting wedding attendant. Now the first picture here is Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded." Now that may not have much meaning to you. What do you mean by waist be girded? What does that have? Any application to us? In those days, they had long flowing robes. And, you know, they were very helpful, you know, against the weather and the elements. They were very comfortable, I'm sure. But when you wanted to go to work or you were in a hurry to go someplace on a journey, those long flowing robes could be a problem. So they would gather them up and they'd wrap them around their waist and tie in a knot, and such it would be called the girding of their loins or girding of their waist. This is the description of that. Now, the idea is there is a readiness now for labor, a concentration now. They're pulling in all the loose ends and they're tying it all together, and now they're concentrated and ready to do some labor. Diligence is the idea here. The difference between succeeding and failing in any pursuit in life is not so much inability or ability, but rather diligence, perseverance, sticking to it. And the idea of girding your waist is that of concentration, pulling everything together and being ready to go forward. A farmer once asked his new hired hand how much he knew about agriculture, and the young man says, "Well, I know how to sleep through a windy night." The man thought, "I don't know what that means," but a few weeks later he found out what he meant. Very early one morning, a strong wind swept over the hills, and the farmer jumped out of bed to awaken John, his helper, and said, "Quick, quick, the storm is going to destroy everything. Come, quick." But the young fellow didn't move. Sound asleep. He slept through it all and exasperated his boss, rushed downstairs out into the darkness. And he got to the barn. He found the stable doors latched, the animals safe in their stalls, and the stacks of wheat well tied down. And then he knew what his hired hand meant by sleeping through the night, because he'd taken care of things beforehand. Now that's a good point in regard to having your waist girded. You're ready. You're ready for some action. The idea too is that with those long flowing robes are out there, if you were in a hurry and you kept them down, you could trip over them. Or you could get them caught on something. The idea of concentration also is connected with detachment. When you're concentrated on something, you're detached from something else. Otherwise, you'll get entangled. Now, ask yourself in your own life when it comes to your walk with God. Are you detached enough from the loose ends of this life, the constant distractions that pull you in this direction and that direction, to help focus on that which is important? That's the idea of girding up the loins of your mind, Peter tells us also, that you pull in all those loose ends and get focused. So often people get depressed because their mind just wanders and they have no control over their thought life. Their worries and their fears just kind of multiply. Instead of pulling everything back and getting focused on what is true, concentrating on the truth, meditating on the truth. We already learned where our treasure is, our heart is also. So don't let your affections go wandering about. Bring them all together. Cut away the thorns and the weeds entangling your life and your mind, and gird up your loins, gird up your waist, and get focused there. Detach yourself from those things with the idea of readiness now for some action. Focus. In the Bible, there are a number of pictures that allude to this also. The idea of a soldier, before he fights, he girds up the loins to the belt that he wears with truth. Truth holds all things together. The traveler, before he goes out on a new journey, can move very fast. The idea of making the most of the opportunity. Consider Paul. He says, "I forget the things that are behind and I press on toward the high calling. This one thing I do," he says. "Not half a dozen things I dabble in. This one thing I do." Where is your focus? Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded." The second emblem he uses here is, "Let your lamps burn." Your lamps burning here. Now, of course, again, they had the little oil lamps. When you go to Israel, in fact, they found so many of those oil lamps dating back into the time of Jesus that they're almost a dime a dozen. You can actually get an authentic one back in that time. Or you can buy one of the cheap ones for a few dollars, you know, that are fake, that look like they're old. But they're little lamps, you know, you put some oil in them, put a wick out of them, and that's how they would see. Well, those lamps were important, especially in traveling at night, to be able to know where you're going. When in Matthew 25, the wedding, the bridegroom came, he found that five of the 10 virgins had went away to get oil because they weren't prepared, and it was too late for them. And he took the five that were ready. It's kind of a picture of maybe the visible church, what people view as Christianity. There may be a lot of people that don't have oil in their lamps. They're really not ready. They may have been just joining along with the ride, the excitement of being in a Christian church, but they personally never had a relationship with the Lord. Let your lamps be burning. Have a fire there. Refuel maybe in your life. You need to have some refueling. Maybe you need to trim some wicks. Maybe there's some need for you to be close to the flame, your lamps burning, a readiness. And notice, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return. This idea of waiting heart. Now, it's not dependent upon your chronology of prophecy. You know, you might have a prophetic outlook that says, well, now in my prophetic calendar, what's going to happen is first the Antichrist will come and the tribulation will happen, then we'll be raptured. Now, that's your eschatology. There are many good Christians who hold that eschatology called a post-tribulational view. They believe the rapture, when God takes his people, will occur after the great tribulation on the earth. I personally don't hold that view. I hold the view the Lord will take us before the tribulation. But whatever your view, be careful that it's a view that at least gives you that anticipation and that waiting for him. We don't know the hour or day of his return. We don't know if we could go to him at any given day. We don't know when our time is. There's always an uncertainty in that respect. I think of Payne Stewart. He did not know that that was his time, but he was ready. You know, how can you be ready? Well, looking back to the cross, what Jesus did for you, trust in that fully. Looking forward to the throne, trusting that He's going to take you there. I think Christians sometimes are so entangled in the world because their lights are dim and smoky and they're not really refueling at the cross and less even so looking to the goal ahead. Watch, wait. This idea of watchfulness. They're waiting for their master when he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Not just waiting, but watching. Looking out for. Not succumbing to drowsiness. You know, the problem of drowsiness can be from a physical side, a medical issue. Maybe you can't handle your carbohydrates and your blood sugar gets real low and you just go out. Maybe when you get into a large crowd and the carbon dioxide builds up in a room like this, and next thing you know, you're a little drowsy and you're trying to keep your eyes open, your head up, you get drowsy. Spiritually speaking, you know, it can happen too. Maybe you're feasting on spiritual junk food and your arteries are clogged with spiritual goo. And you need to be cleansed out. Your arteries need to be unclogged. You need to get back into a true consciousness of what God is doing. I know when it comes to drowsiness, you know, they make this thing for drivers that travel long distances that succumb to drowsiness. This thing, it's called driver alert. Yeah, I guess you put it in your ear, and when your head reaches a certain tilt, like you start to fall asleep, it buzzes you, and so it wakes you up. I know in California that on the highways, they have those little bumps in between the lanes. And those are very handy because so many people are commuting to work very early in the morning or late at night, and they're driving, and you have a tendency to fall asleep. And I've done this numerous times when I was out there. Next thing I know, bump, 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 bump. Oh, you know, it kind of jolts you back up, and you realize you were getting off in your lane. What kind of hedges do you put in your own spiritual life that keep you from going off track? You know, I find that people who isolate themselves don't have a good hedge. When you have good Christian friends around you, that's a good hedge. There are a lot of bumps, and some of them might give you a bump if you go down the wrong direction. And that's good to have. Because if you're starting to fall away and slip back and lose sight of who you are as a Christian, get entangled in the world, and you've got good, solid, accountable relationships, that's good. That'll help you keep from being drowsy and slipping right back into the old ways. What is it that keeps you from being fully aware? Maybe the busyness of work distracts you so much that you can't watch for that one thing that's important. Maybe the lazy boy aimed at the TV has caused you to be lulled into a deadly sleep. TV is like that. It's like packaged dreams, technicolor dreams there. You can dream without being asleep, but for all intents and purposes, you are asleep. It's not so much watching bad things on TV, which there's enough of that, but just watching it too much. It's just another form of sleep. Maybe chains to the bed have trapped you, that you have a hard time getting out of bed early in the morning, and then you rush off to work and you really haven't had time for that one thing that's important. A man went to work and his friend looked at him and said, "Boy, you look really tired." He goes, "I am tired. I was just reading the newspaper here, and it says that when a man rolls over in his sleep every 15 minutes. He says, "I weigh 175 pounds, so that means last night I moved 5,250 pounds. That's why I'm so tired." Well, that's a weariness that we don't need. But notice here, he goes on with another emblem, which I think is very fascinating. Well, just one point here about the watch or the service. Notice verse, before we get to the next emblem, he says, "Blessed are those servants who will find watching. Assuredly, I say he'll gird himself then and sit down to eat, and will come and serve them." To those servants who are faithful, when they get into the presence of God, an amazing thing is going to take place. He's actually going to serve them. We call that the Great Supper of the Lamb. You know, after the rapture, it's the picture of all the people of God gathered together, and actually the Lord will serve them, just as Jesus exampled that to his disciples in John 13 when he washed their feet. He says, notice, "And if you should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." You know, the greater the opportunity to fall away and the difficulty of the watch, the greater the reward when he comes and finds you faithful. In other words, I think in this country, there's a lot of distractions. And when a man or a woman puts away those distractions and truly focuses on the Lord, it's like waiting in the second and the third watch. The first watch would be 9 to 12 in those days. Second watch would be from 12 to 3 in the morning. Then third watch would be from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. How inopportune for someone to come at 3 in the morning. Would anyone be ready? It would be unlikely. But blessed is that servant who is ready at that hour. Like even greater of a reward. And the idea too, for us to stay awake and watch, even though there's so many opportunities for us to go here and go there and forget what our real focus in life is as Christians. Well, he'll come with great reward. But note this, verse 39. Notice the contrast here with this next illustration, the thief coming in secret. He says, know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Now, how many of you expect the Lord to come tonight? How many of you expect Him to come, that He's going to come tonight? Okay, those of you who don't expect Him to come, understand that gives a good possibility that He will come tonight, because He's going to come when you don't expect it. That's why I have trouble with people who name dates. You know, like the Lord is going to come on this date, because as soon as you name a date and you give people an expectation on that date, He probably won't come on that date. I'll have to eliminate that date from my calendar. Okay, He's probably not going to come this date because there's a whole group of people waiting for Him then. No, He's going to come when you don't expect. Well, is that true? Well, in a way, I think this is in reference to those who are sleeping. They will be caught unaware. 2 Thessalonians tells us that we are not children of the night who should be taken by surprise when the Lord comes. We will be anticipating His return. You know, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, the Bible says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not children of the night. That is not for us. Now, the day of the Lord, is He referring at that point to the rapture? When the rapture comes and then chaos will ensue after that? That could be. Or it also could be in the tribulation, when in that time of peace under the Antichrist, everything looks cool, everyone's thinking, oh, great, we've got peace and safety, and then the wrath of God comes upon them in the middle of the tribulation. It could be that also. Either way, I don't believe this is in reference to those who truly have opened their hearts to God and are ready. He says, therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. Now, verse 41, Peter says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Jesus answers that with another picture here of the faithful and wise steward. He says, who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his whole household to give them their portion of food in due season? Now, in a way, that's the stewardship that's been entrusted to the disciples. And if you're a disciple, you've been given a stewardship. You've been entrusted with certain abilities, talents, resources. And now, with that which has been entrusted to you, realize you are a steward over it. You see, your life has been bought by the blood of Jesus if you're a Christian. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. You've been given a new life, but that new life you've been given is to glorify God. You're a servant and a steward over the Lord's things. Now, a steward does not own these things. Here, the master goes away, and when he goes on this long trip, which was quite frequent in those days, that the master of the house would carry on business in different places, sometimes be gone months at a time. When he came back, see, he did trust his steward as the one over his house. He'd have the power of attorney. He'd make business decisions. He could do everything there. He had control over everything. He had everything under his control, and yet he did not own it. The steward was simply a steward, a house manager. Now, notice, he says, blessed is that steward. When he comes, he finds him faithful. He'll make him ruler over his whole household and give him their portion. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. An amazing picture here. A person has been entrusted with things, but instead of using them for his master's sake, he begins spending them on himself. He begins prostituting that which has been entrusted to him, using it for his own purposes. This steward is an unfaithful steward. Now, notice why he's unfaithful. He says in his heart, "My master's delaying his coming." That's why I feel any eschatology, any view of the end times that you have, please, please don't let it put you in a position where you think, well, the Lord can't come until this happens, or the Lord can't come back until this happens, or the end can't come until this happens. Because as soon as you put those conditions there, in your own mind, you're saying, well, the Lord can't come until I see this happening. So therefore, you have a tendency to be lax in your growth. I know young people, sometimes I hear them say, you know, well, you know, if I do miss the rapture, that's okay because I just won't take the mark. As if they can figure that all out by themselves. As if they won't be deluded or deceived by the Antichrist. As if they'll remember, hey, if they don't have enough fortitude to follow the Lord now, believing He's real, what's going to give them strength during the time of great delusion on this earth? You see, here's a man who's saying, my master delays his coming. Oh, he's not going to come for a while. I got plenty of time. I can always, when I get older, I can give my heart to the Lord. You know, now that I'm young, I want to just hang out. You know, I think God's got my heart. You know, He won't let me go, so I can do whatever I want. I could live dangerously. And this steward begins to eat and drink and carry on living his own life, not caring that the things he has really have been given to him by the Lord for God's purposes. And one day he's going to come. What's going to happen to that man? The Lord's going to come for him at a time and he doesn't even know. He's going to come at a time when he's not even aware. And that servant, now notice, the faithful servant is going to be rewarded. He's going to have rule and rest in the kingdom. This steward is going to be punished. And notice the degrees of punishment. Verse 47 says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Interesting in how God looks at the punishment and the scale of punishment in hell. Interesting comparison here. See, we tend to think, oh, real bad people, you know, people that have been murderers or adulterers, you know, people that really hurt people a lot, those are the people who are going to suffer greater in hell. God's way of looking at things is quite different. He's not going to look at so much what you've done, but how much light did you have to prevent you from doing that? How much opportunity did you have to turn from that sin? How much truth did you understand? For instance, here is a servant who knew what his master's will. He knew what was right and still refused to do it. He's going to have a greater accountability and a greater judgment. But to him who did not know will receive stripes. He'll still be judged. This answers for the person who maybe in Africa 5,000 years ago never heard of anything about God. And will he be accountable? Will he, because he didn't hear about Jesus, not go to heaven? Well, the answer is right here. You see, there is going to be a judgment because every person has a conscience. And even if we're judged just on that basis, I mean, think about it. If you're only judged by how you judge others, that'll put most of us away for good, won't it? We're a lot more charitable with ourselves than with others. It's that standard. Well, here's a man who never heard, but he's still got a conscience, and he's going to be judged by that. But he had less light than you now living in America in the 20th century. Nearing the 21st century. You've had greater opportunity. That's why I've said one of the most dangerous places you can be is in church. Because you're hearing and you'll be accountable. Now, I'm not speaking to those who have already received the Lord because, you know, judgment is already taken away for you. Jesus has already taken your judgment. You've already been forgiven. You are not children of the dark. You are going to be that faithful steward who has taken that which God has given and is using it for His glory. But if you're not that faithful steward, I think you should evaluate your life. Have I really believed that the Lord is coming back? Or have I said, my master's delaying his coming. Oh, he's not going to come for a while. Oh, I can do this, and oh, God doesn't care. Gee, I didn't get punished, you know, when I did this last week, and maybe God doesn't care. And we begin to harden our heart and harden our heart. And yet God is so patient to give you space to repent. But notice, to whom much is given, much more will be required. Then Jesus goes on to say in this next emblem, this third illustration or this fourth illustration, of fire on earth. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What is he referring to, fire on earth here? What is he referring to? Is this fire of judgment that he's longing to judge the earth? That doesn't sound like him. There is another fire, of course, that the Bible speaks about when Jesus says he will baptize us with fire and the Holy Spirit. That he'll purge us of that old sin nature. And that's what he's longing for here. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us for his service. Notice Jesus ties this with the next thing here, that the first thing can't happen until this next thing happens. In other words, fire can't come on the earth. The Holy Spirit can't come to the people of God until first this next event. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Remember when James and John put their mother up to asking Jesus, you know, what kind of reward, you know, they would get? And she comes up and says, Lord, command that my two sons sit on your right and on your left when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, are they able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Of course, they said, yeah, we're able. Now, Jesus was already baptized by this point. What is he referring to then? His death. That's what he's referring to. His immersion in death as he took upon himself the sins of the world. When he does that, he's distressed until that's accomplished. He's longing to go to the cross on our behalf so that we can now have that forgiveness in life. And that fire can be kindled in our own heart, purging us from sin and empowering us to be his children. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, immersed in his death. Now the Bible says also similarly, we've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but the life I now live, Paul tells us, that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. That we are identified with Christ in his crucifixion. We died to our old self when we believed in Jesus. And we were born again. We were died, we are buried in a sense, in his death, which is a true baptism. The outward baptism, when we go down to the ocean and we dunk people under, that's an outward symbol of what's already taken place inwardly. That act of dunking in the water doesn't save you. True baptism is that, an appeal to God for a clean conscience, where you've cried out to God for mercy, he's forgiven you, you've been immersed in his death, the old you is died, the new you has been born again. And now that fire is kindled in your heart. He says, do you suppose now that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Didn't Luke already tell us that the angel came and says, you know, in the announcement of Jesus, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Why would Jesus say this? Because we're talking about a different peace here. The peace that God brought was peace with him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with him. You see, before Jesus came, there was enmity. There was animosity. We did not have an open relationship with God. The wrath of God was abiding on us because of sin. God was too pure of eyes to look upon evil. And so that sin nature had prevented us from having a relationship. But when Jesus came, he paid the penalty. Peace came now. You have peace with God through Jesus. Now you can have a relationship with him because the sin has been removed. And now you can fellowship with God. But when it comes to human relationships, oftentimes the truth of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, brings a division between members of his own family. Notice from now on, five in your own house will be divided, three against two and two against three. It's amazing the truth of Jesus, how that divides. Why do you think the world is moving more toward this type of mentality that, you know, we don't want anyone to be upset with anyone else's religion, and the Pope will get together with the Dalai Lama and get together with Muslim leaders, and they'll try to get together. And you know what? I applaud their efforts in one sense. They don't want people in their fanatical ways to start killing people on behalf of religion. And that has happened. That's happened in the name of Christ. That's happened in the name of Muhammad. That's happened in the name of almost every religion. There's been that force. And I can applaud them in that sense, but I don't applaud them in the other sense. You see, the fact of who Jesus is will divide people. See, the world doesn't like it when you say, And it's not you saying, you're just repeating what Jesus said, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. You know, we think that's uncharitable, that's a little intolerant, and yet that's not the case at all. The fact is, it's the truth. Jesus came to the world. He didn't come just to the Western world. He came to the whole world, to as many as received Him. And you know, there are people who have received Him in every walk of life, in every culture, in every tribe, every nation. Every background in religion has come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, many of them. But there are still people that resist. And when you come to know Jesus, there's something that's almost stirred up in people in animosity against that. Because other religions can kind of tolerate and say, well, you know, it's cool if you believe that and I believe this. It doesn't matter because we're not going to proselytize. We don't really care if you are this or that. Personally, I think I have a hard time with that. If Christians adopt that mentality, and what you're saying is you don't care if people burn in hell. That is fine if you know Jesus, but don't bother anyone else in other places because, hey, well, you know, their religion's good for them. Hey, what does Jesus say? Again, that bothers people, the exclusive claims of Jesus. But you know, if there were any other way to be saved, why would God send His Son into the world to die? There is no other way. And if you hold on to any other way, you will be outside of the kingdom. That's why you need to repent of any good dead works, any religion, any truth, anything that is apart from who Jesus is. It's important to understand this. And Jesus, by saying this, it causes division. There's some people, when I say these things, the hair on the back of their head, just it's like a resistant. You know, I know it's true even in the marketplace, you know, in school or wherever. When you profess the name of Jesus, you could tell people, hey, I just found Buddha, you know, and I've been meditating on my navel, and it's really cool. And they go, wow, that's really weird, but, you know, hey, whatever you want to do. But if you say, hey, I just found Jesus as Lord in my life, they go, don't preach to me, I don't want to hear that, you know, and they get mad. Why? Because Jesus is a dividing line. There is a spiritual battle here with people's souls. And we need to pray because that's the only thing that can really break that up. But notice, five against in your own house, two will be divided against three. Hey, I've seen, and this has happened. Parents have actually come to me absolutely mad that their young kids accepted the Lord, their teenage son or daughter accepted the Lord. And they would rather have them back out on drugs than be in the church because they think, oh, it's a cult or, you know, ooh, you people who read your Bibles. I mean, come on. It's amazing. Hey, but it is. It's a dividing line. Father will be divided against son, and son against daughter, and mother against daughter, and daughter-in-law against mother, and mother-in-law against everyone. I mean, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's bad. If my mother-in-law, Peggy, hears that, I'm just kidding, Peggy. I really like her a lot. No, father, there's going to be division. Notice, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There is a division with even in the family because who Jesus is divides people, unfortunately. But you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that you do not discern the time? Interesting, you know, in Israel it is very easy. If you're a weather reporter in Israel, you've got an easy job. Because when you see the clouds forming over the Mediterranean Sea to the west, you know, hey, it's going to be rainy. And it is. It's pretty standard. When the south winds are blowing up from the desert, that's pretty easy to predict what's going to happen. It was very easy to discern what the time, the weather would be. And he rebukes them. Why can't you discern the time? This time. What time? This time. What time was that? Jesus was there. Messiah was in their presence. Why didn't they discern it? They should have. If they read their Bibles, they would have known the prophecy of Daniel actually brought them to the very year that Jesus was there in their presence. Daniel's prophecy, the famous 70th week of Daniel, we've been talking about in our Wednesday night study, that as the prophecy said, if you count 70 weeks of sevens and 69 weeks of sevens will bring you to the time of the Messiah from that time of the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In other words, in 445 BC, I think it was March 14th, Artaxerxes issued a decree to go forth for the people of God to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And they did. The walls, basically, at that point, that decree. If you count exactly 483 years to the day you come to when Jesus presented himself in the temple. He presented himself on that donkey, and it was the day of visitation. And they didn't recognize it. In this time, they didn't discern, and Jesus is holding them accountable for that. Hey, they knew the weather. They knew the signs. Now, for us, we ought to be discerning the times, too. We ought to realize that time is short. Jesus said before the end of the time, things would happen. There would be earthquakes in divers places and famines and pestilences and all kinds of other things like this. Well, you know, when you look at the increase of the volatility of the earth, whether it be in hurricanes and earthquakes and other things, it has increased logarithmically in this last century. More and more intense, more and more frequent, just like labor pains, as Jesus said it would be. And yes, why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Think this through, discern the time. And then he goes in to say something that oftentimes this has been taken out of context and the meaning has been missed totally because of it. Verse 58, he says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate or the judge, make every effort along the way to settle with him. In other words, settle out of court. Lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, what has this got to do with the subject Jesus is saying? How does this fit in this context? And how does this help us to live in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ? Well, it's very simple in a way. If you're a person that's under a lawsuit, and you know you don't have a very good chance of winning, doesn't it make sense to settle with that person before you get dragged to court and have to pay every last cent? Make a compromise. Settle with them beforehand. Yes, that makes sense, right? Well, if you're going to do whatever it takes and take whatever measures you need to take to keep you out of prison, why won't you do whatever is necessary to stay out of hell? You see, there is a judgment against every man and every woman. That judgment of sin. Sin, the wages of sin is death. No one will escape that. Except you accept the plea bargain that has been offered to you. That you can plead for your life through Jesus Christ who has been given to you. You can appeal to him, and this is the offer God has made. He says, you receive my son and accept what he did for you on the cross, and all debts will be forgiven. Now you can't get a better plea bargain than that. And yet, if you're smart enough to keep out of court with an adversary who's going to take you to court with a lawsuit and settle with them beforehand, if you're smart enough to do that, why wouldn't you be smart enough to settle your issue with God? Because I can tell you, if you don't settle with him beforehand and you come before his judgment seat, you will pay every last cent for your sin. God is not wanting to do that. He'd rather have you settle with him. He doesn't want to drag you to court. Now, I'm not speaking to those here right now who have already received Jesus as Lord. You've already accepted the plea bargain. The judgment of sin has been taken away from you. You have no more judgment of sin. When you die, there is no more sting of death anymore. You'll go to be with the Lord. But those of you who have not received Jesus, understand this. You're running a great risk that the judgment seat won't be called upon you and that you will not have settled that issue of sin. It makes sense. Discern the time. Get your life right with Jesus while you have the chance before you're dragged before his throne. No second chance after you die. For them, specifically, the falling of the nation resulted in AD 70, the destruction that happened. Just like the falling of the individual will result in personal damnation. Unless you settle that issue with God beforehand. Hey, look at these emblems that in each case should help us to prepare in light of the return of Jesus. To live in light of eternity. To live not holding on to this world, but loosely. Realizing that whatever we have, we're stewards of. We've been entrusted for a short period of time. And to know that Jesus and the issue of Jesus is going to cause some friction in this world. But hey, you can endure with a little friction now, knowing that you'll have peace with God. Make it right with God if you haven't made it right with him.